Right, chapter 14 and section 1, and this is the Westminster Confession of Faith on saving faith. And why do we call it saving faith? Because it is different from mere common assent. And it is that faith whereby we take the promises of the gospel, make them our own, and we are enabled to believe on the Lord as our personal Savior. The Westminster Confession of Faith states on this, 14.1, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Right, so there's a number of things here that we notice. This is something that the elect of God enjoy. Every person that is called of God and chosen to eternal life, the Spirit of God gives them this gift of saving faith. And therefore it is a gift. It is the gift of God to His own. And this is what makes it pure grace. It is not a meritorious work because it's a gift. And if it's given by God and by His Spirit, then we cannot boast and say, well, I believe because I was able to work my way through the facts, come to a good conclusion, and therefore become a Christian. No, none of us could say that because we were all dead in sin. We were all blind. We all lacked understanding. And the bias of our hearts would make us run the other way. So, in God's goodness and grace, He has given to us this gift of faith. And so the first thing we need to do is to thank God for that gift, even to us, that out of all the masses of the world, He has been pleased to lead us to enjoy this saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's why the word enabled is used in line 2, that the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and it's ordinarily wrought through the ministry of the Word. And this is how God has chosen to work, that He will use His own Word, the Bible. And where the gospel is preached, where the Word of God is proclaimed, then God uses that to create faith within the hearts of those whom He will call. And therefore, that brings the commission to go and preach. Men need to hear. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. That's Romans 10:17. And then also, when a person is a believer, it is strengthened. Our faith is to grow. And we're told at the end of that section that by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. And that is certainly our view on the communion table, that as we receive those elements, that we are to use them as a strengthening of our faith. It's called the Lord's Supper. It is a nourishing of our faith. And so, therefore, faith is a growing thing. And just like a plant, it needs to be nurtured, needs to be watered and fed, cared for. And likewise, when we are born of the Spirit and given this faith initially, it still needs to be fed. And it needs to grow. And it may grow and wither, but it always gets the victory. And we'll see that in section 3. All right, we're down to the proofs now, just to make sure that this statement by the confession is accurate to the Bible, and we come to Hebrews 10:39. Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but unto them that believe to the saving of the soul. And you will see there just how close they came to taking that statement right out of the Bible. In chapter 14:1, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. The only thing they've done is they've put it in the plural. The Bible has it in the singular, to the saving of the soul. But here the confession simply, in their statement, makes it plural for all believers, all the elect, to the saving of their souls. So certainly this text must have been very much on their mind when they adopted this language, this text, in the confession. Then the next statement is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. So it is an internal operation of the Spirit. Now what does the Bible say on that? Going back now to Ephesians 1:17. Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Well, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so here is this a statement of the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that the Spirit of promise is mentioned at the end of verse 13, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And so this prayer of the apostle is for a deeper understanding, a growing comprehension, and a deeper conviction of all that we have in the Lord Jesus. So it's an inner operation in the Spirit, the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Then we come to there's more verses here to this one. Chapter 2:8 in Ephesians. Chapter 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, that is a clear statement, and it is something we rejoice in. We don't want to change a word on that. We don't want to add to it or take away from it. It is clearly the gift of God. And then they have it put the other way. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith is never meritorious. It's never a work. It's never something we can boast about. In fact, it is the reason God does it this way, that there is no boasting. And that we are all on our knees thanking the Lord for this marvelous gift of faith. And so it is the internal work of the Spirit wrought within us by the Lord. Not of our own works, but it is the gift of God. Where are we going here? 2 Corinthians 4:13. 2 Corinthians 4:13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Well, we have the same spirit of faith, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is attributed to the Spirit of God. Now, you might ask, why is that S in the word Spirit not an uppercase? That is a judgment call for the translators. In the Greek language, there is no uppercase for proper nouns for people. It is written the same way. So it is a judgment call of the translator whether they put an uppercase S or a lowercase S. And you could say that is the spirit or the general force. But no, it is the Holy Spirit who is the giver of that faith to the believer. Right, we come to the Acts 16:14. Acts 16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And we know that she was the only one. So why her? And obviously the Lord opened her heart. And that is the internal operation of the Spirit, drawing her, giving her that clear understanding. She took in something of Paul's ministry the others couldn't. And it was a gift. The Lord opened her heart. And then back to 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And so it was in power and in the Holy Ghost. The gospel came to them, and the preaching was blessed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that brought them to an acceptance and indeed assurance. Notice the word assurance right there. And when we get to section 3 today, we'll talk about assurance and the blessing of that in the believer's heart. And so we can see here that this is the work of God, the work of God the Holy Spirit. And then the next section goes on to say, is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Now, I know someone who was born again without the Bible preaching, John the Baptist. He was born of the Spirit in his mother's womb. And, of course, there may be other exceptions. And there may be others who are brought to God by some unique way. But in general, ordinarily, God uses His Word to enlighten hearts and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus. And then, as we said later, that it is increased by that ministry of the sacraments, communion, baptism, prayer, and it is increased and strengthened. Now, Luke 17:5, Luke 17:5, and the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith, increase our faith. And so you can see that faith grows. It's not at the same degree, at the same level, in all believers at the same time. And there may be periods we will feel weak in faith. We feel that our faith is depleting. And we need to pray this prayer, Lord, increase our faith. In fact, that would be a constant prayer of the Christian. And it would be right almost in every church service that we pray, Lord, increase our faith, that we might receive the word with greater benefit to our own hearts. And then Acts 20:32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, building up, that's not physical. We're not talking about larger bodies and greater muscle. We're asking about spiritual blessing, spiritual growing, built up in the faith so that we are strengthened in the inner man. And so all of these verses talk about that growing in faith. Romans 1, that's one that we should know well, from faith to faith. And so that is a growing thing again. And then Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been circumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And so we see again this work of faith at the center of the gospel message. 1 Peter 2:2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge. Oh, sorry, that's 1 Peter 2:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Well, that's certainly like a symbol for growth, to be multiplied. And here is the work of the Spirit in the midst of all of this. And so you can see that the authors of our confession have dug out of the Bible these clear statements and added them into this quite short statement. It's quite brief in this first section when they're talking here about the operation of the Spirit of God through the Word. And so they clearly did their homework, got these various verses from the Bible, and compiled this statement in very clear agreement with what the Bible teaches. Section 2 then, and here our heading is, faith always means submission to God's Word. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not some nebulous, well, you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe, and we're all believers, but we're not really in agreement on much. That's not faith. That's not saving faith. Saving faith always means submission to God's Word. So let's hear what they wrote. By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are, and I embolden these three terms, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And you probably heard me say from time to time that a born-again Christian will never have an argument with the Bible. A born-again Christian will not have a suspicious nature toward the Bible. There is, by virtue of our new birth, by the gift of faith, an immediate acceptance and delight in whatever the Bible teaches. If it's in the book, I believe it. And of course, we are called upon to act upon it. And so a true born-again Christian who is indwelt by the Spirit will not argue with the Bible. And that creates a big problem when you come to the modernists and the liberals, and they always seem to be attacking the Bible. They're seeking to rewrite the Bible and to undermine its clear statements that they might bring it into alignment with sinful carnal men. And so that's apostasy. That is departure from the truth. Whereas the true believer will always be in agreement with what the Bible states. Now, let me qualify that. When it comes to book, chapter, and verse, we say that's the Bible, that's the Word of God. Now, we might have a firm discussion on what it means, how to interpret it, what it means today in the 21st century. We may have some discussion on that. And there may be even amongst commentators, if you read Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, Albert Barnes and some others, you may have little portions of the Bible where they have different points of view. But they're not contending against the Bible. They're simply struggling to understand the Bible. And those two things are different. It is proper for us to have a discussion here today. What does this text mean? And we might have different angles on it, different background details on it. But we do not deny that it is part of God's Word. And we don't fight against it. We want to know the truth. And our struggle is not to resist the Bible, but to fully understand it. That's our goal. And we have to confess that we're not infallible interpreters. There are times when we read something and we get the wrong idea out of it. and we run with something that is not the mind of God. We have to be very careful how we handle the Bible. But we're not setting out to deny it. And of course, with the gift of faith, we are immediately given to accept the Bible. All right, did we read this yet? No, we did. We did. We read through it all. So the first statement is, by faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. And here are some verses that will prove that. If we go to John 4:42, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so here is the conviction that comes by faith in the Bible, the Word of God. Acts 24:14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. So here we have a very clear statement that the apostle had no argument against the Bible, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Of course, at this point, the Bible wouldn't have been completed. It would have been the Old Testament scriptures that he is referring to here. But nevertheless, his faith is based on the Word. And he accepts that implicitly, totally, without any argument whatsoever. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also we thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so this is a great text. This is a very, very clear text. That these pagans, these Thessalonians, were coming out of idols, and they accepted the gospel, the word of God, implicitly, and rejoiced in it totally. And the final one then is 1 John 5:10. 1 John 5:10. This part of my Bible is still a bit sticky. All right. 1 John 5:10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And so we're back to the great statement, as we have here, that faith always means submission to God's Word. And this is the ground, the foundation upon which we accept the Bible and accept the whole message of the gospel. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not a matter of my opinion versus your opinion. It is the Bible, the Word of God. Now, I'd like to go down to the final one here, and that is, but the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. And then that brings us to E and all the texts that are attached to that. So, what does this faith do? What does it look like in real terms? How can you distinguish a believer from an unbeliever? How can you distinguish someone who has saving faith versus common or historical faith? Someone who has truly united to Christ versus one who just says, oh, I agree that he's a great person. How do we distinguish this? So that's what these texts ought to prove here, and we'll go to John 1:12. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, And the thing is, a believer is a receiver. You know, you can say to him, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? And if he says yes, does that mean that you have received him into your heart, into your life? Because that's what we're getting at. Saving faith is equal to receiving the Lord into your life. Because it is more than just historical facts. It is me pleading the mercy and the grace of Christ and calling him to be my Savior. And so this is a very good text, John 1:12, which points out that to believe and receive is key. You can't have saving faith unless you receive Christ and all that is in him through the gospel. Then we jump to Acts 15. Acts 15 and verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Now, that believing is obviously focusing on the power of Christ. It is focusing on being saved. It's not just, well, I want to be happy, I want to have a nice marriage, nice home, nice job, nice time in this world. No, saved is the operative term right there in that text. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. And so it is saving faith, and it's focusing on Christ and on all that he has done for us. Chapter 16, 31, more well known, the great statement of the jailer, 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And so this teaches us that saving faith is a special kind of faith. It is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not just about him, but to come to this receiving. What are those three words? Accepting, receiving, and resting. That's saving faith. And those three terms are very, very powerful and important in that very context. So that's the Philippian jailer. That's the advice that Paul and Silas gave to the jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? That's the focus on salvation. So this is saving faith. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So that is very clear and a very powerful statement. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so there you have not only Christ as a person, but his death, his atoning work, his blood, the gospel wrapped up there. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And here this is a proof text for the life that I now live. I live by the faith of the Son of God, by living constantly looking onto Jesus. That is saving faith. But it's not just Jesus, the man of Galilee. It's Jesus, the man of Calvary. It's Jesus on the cross, Jesus in his death, Jesus in his great love for my soul by redeeming me with his blood. That is the focus of saving faith. Now we come to number 3 over the page, and I have been rushing a little bit, I confess, because I want to get to this one. I want to spend at least some time on this one here this morning. And this one is very important because I don't think there's any Christian in the world that doesn't have some problems with assurance. If you notice in the comment on the right-hand side on this second page, about 3 paragraphs up, I have a little quote by Dr. Ian Paisley. We doubt them who never doubt. All born-again Christians have some degree of struggles with assurance of salvation, full assurance. Now, not everybody struggles with it continually, but at some point in some junctures of the Christian life, there can be doubts. And of course, the devil, the tempter of our souls, He might fire the dart of unbelief into our minds. Are you really a Christian? You ever wakened up in the morning and had that question in your mind? Are you really a Christian? And I want to see exactly what the confession teaches on this, because it will help us. Chapter 14:3 says, "This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith." It's in our notes. You can get a copy outside at the table to the right-hand side of when you head out this center door. This is Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, section 3, and it's talking about different degrees of assurance. Yes, it mentions the term right in the middle there, up in many to be attained of a full assurance. Now, in church ministry over the years, this has been a bit of a thorny issue. Do we take into our membership anybody who says, "I don't have the full assurance of salvation"? You know, that's the question we might ask. What's your testimony as a Christian? What has Christ done for you? And we might ask, do you have the assurance of sins forgiven? Do we take into our membership those who have a struggle about that? And you may not get a perfect answer. In fact, seldom will you get a foolproof answer. You might have someone saying, "Well, I have doubts at times, but other times I believe and I'm rejoicing." And therefore you might have to ask, "Well, do you believe Christ died for you on that cross?" They say, "Yes, I do. I do." "Do you enjoy the blessing of that all the time?" "Not always." So you're going to get degrees of answers. And so, number one, it's wrong to expect perfection in this at all times. We cannot expect that from every person who professes faith in Christ that they will 24/7 have absolute certainty of their salvation. There may be periods of doubt. And of course, this is probably the most common pastoral issue in the church. People go through tough things. They have hard things happen to them. They end up being assailed by the devil. They come asking, "Am I really saved?" And they go through a period of doubt. Now, we would never, you know, pull membership on someone who comes saying, "Look, I'm going through a period of doubt. I'm not sure if I'm saved." I would say to them, the very fact that you're concerned about it, the very fact that you're worried about it, tells me that the Spirit of God is working in your heart. And because you're looking for happy contentment in Christ, that's the sign that you are a believer. Now, for whatever reason, you're being wearied down and hurried about this, and you're struggling. Maybe in your prayer life, it's not as fresh as it used to be. Maybe in your Bible reading, you don't feel that God is talking to you the way he once did. So a Christian goes through all of these ups and downs and topsy-turvy experiences in the Christian life. And it's not our task to convince people they're not saved, but rather it is our task to encourage people to lay hold on the promises that they enjoy, that they are saved. Now, last week I was preaching on Judas, and I've heard a number of preachers preach on Judas, and I pity the congregations, because the preacher more or less made everybody feel that they're a Judas. Can't do that. And I'm not sure if you're aware of it or not, but last week, if you listen to that sermon again, you'll notice it, that there was a juncture after I was preaching for quite a bit on the hardness of Judas' heart. I flipped the message around and I said, "I can prove to you that you're not a Judas." And I deliberately did that because I did not want to be browbeating people into unbelief. But rather, I can say, "I can prove to you that you're not a Judas." And the proof is that you come to the communion with a thankful heart. You are thankful for what Christ did on the cross for you. That proves that you're not a Judas. Now we know what Judas did. He sold out the Lord. He had no benefit from the communion that night the Lord instituted it. He betrayed the Lord. He had no heart in it at all. A believer rests and rejoices in the death of Christ. And we are thankful for it. Now, are we thankful enough? No, we're not. And when we get to heaven, we will have our eyes and hearts open to the point where we say, "Boy, down on earth, I was such a pitiful worshiper. I didn't even fully grasp all the beauty and the blessedness that is in the Lord. I didn't thank the Lord nearly enough. I hardly even raised my voice in thanksgiving. Shame on me for that." But it does not mean you're not a believer. Does not believe mean that you are not, to some degree, enjoying the grace of God. Right, let's read this again after me saying all that. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance. Hallelujah. A full assurance is the portion of many Christians through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And so the blessedness of it, well, the Lord works that within our hearts. Now, is this accurate? That's the next question. Is this view of assurance of salvation accurate? Let's go to Matthew 6:30. And let's do our round of reading here. We'll start with Andy again. We'll go to Matthew 6:30. Alan 8:10, Matthew 8:10, and then excuse me, Ryan, Romans 4:19. So Matthew 6:30, Andy. So there's the true church, and the Lord speaks to the true sheep and the church. O ye of little faith. That should comfort us today. That should reassure us, because I don't think any of us will boast of our wonderfully, perfectly strong faith. We all look at ourselves as somewhat weak, and we need to pray the prayer, "Lord, strengthen my faith." So that's the state of the true church. He's not denouncing them as apostates, but real believers. And yet he describes them, "O ye of little faith." Al, there's the opposite. There's the opposite now. One had very little faith, and now they have a surprising person. And for this person, here is the centurion, a Roman centurion, a soldier, most likely an Italian by birth, yet great faith. And so it can be in different degrees. That's the point that the confession is making and using these verses to back it up. Ryan, Romans 4:19, 20. Yes, yes. All right. So it is possible to stagger, meaning you can wobble about it. You know, you just stagger about like a drunk man a little bit. That's the picture we're showing you. Abram did not stagger. He laid hold upon the promise with strength. And that was his strong faith. So we see that this faith is in degrees in believers. At times it's weak, and at times it's strong, and it has to be exercised accordingly. Hebrews 5:13-14. All right. So that teaches us that we should expect, in the normal course of events, that a new Christian, someone who is a recent believer, that a new Christian will start off weak, like a babe, and there will be great issues and doctrines that they don't comprehend and can't take in. Therefore, their faith is not yet well moored in the foundation, not well fixed on the foundation of Christ. And there will be some weakness, and that means it needs to grow. And that's why they need the Word. That's why they need to be nourished. They need the milk of the Word. And there they move on to the meat and to the stronger things. So there's this growing. There's this growing. That's the point. That's the point that our confession makes. That true faith, saving faith, you must expect it to begin somewhat weak, and it can grow and grow. And I think in all our experiences as born-again Christians, when we were first saved and someone asked us certain things, we might have said, "Well, I don't know," or, "Yeah, I see that in the Bible, but I don't know much about it." And we would have been weak in our statement. But as we grow in the Lord, and the knowledge of His Word and come to this full assurance of faith, then we are blessed and helped to take our stand for those things. Yeah, right. And I think that's more exhorting that we don't give up, that we keep on the race, and that we keep on keeping on in the Christian life. Now, the word full assurance, you know, we could go two directions here. It's a bit like the pendulum. You know, we don't want to be a bunch of people that have everybody's weak in faith, and we're all doubters, and we're all worriers. There ought to be in the Lord's church those who have full assurance of faith. In fact, that should be the blessing of all. As we grow and grow in the Lord, there should be that full assurance. Now, this is a biblical term, and I'm just trying to choose the text here now. Let's start with Colossians 2:2. Colossians 2:2. That their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. So, knowledge comes into it. Knowing the Savior, knowing His promises, pleading His promises, leaning and resting on His promises, that we come to the full assurance. And so the Bible teaches that there is a full assurance of salvation. Someone asks you, do you know God? Do you know the Lord? You can say, yes, I do. Someone asks you, are you saved? Are you sure of heaven? You can say, yes, I am sure of heaven. Now, if the devil attacks you, you might have a doubt or two. But if you keep your mind on the Word and on the promises, you can enjoy full assurance and live in the blessedness of that conviction. Paul said, I know and I'm persuaded that whatsoever things I've believed are sure. I'm paraphrasing here. I can't even find that verse now. But let's go to Hebrews 6:11. We have another reference to full assurance. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And again, you have that term, full assurance. And 10:22, Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. And then the last one, Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, I'm going to have to close with this statement. Do you see the term full assurance in the text of the confessional statement? Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. But it doesn't say all. It says many. And that's the judgment, the wisdom, the grace that is needed, that when a believer comes to us and says, I'm struggling, we don't say, well, you're not a Christian then. Christians can struggle. Christians can have times of unbelief. But many enjoy full assurance. We need to cut it now and move to our morning service. So let's unite in prayer a moment. Father, we thank Thee for Your grace to us. Thank Thee for the love of God that we have revealed even in this subject, the gift of saving faith. Why me, Lord? I can only praise Thee, and we pray that You will continue to abide with us and bless us. For Jesus' sake, amen.